I want to take an opportunity this morning to go into one of the passages that the children learned this week from Matthew chapter 14, verse 22 to 33. We come to this story that asks the question, or I would like to ask the question from it, who is Jesus? In Matthew 14, 22 to 33, we read this story. Immediately, he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he went there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It's a ghost!" And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand, took hold of him, saying to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." We get the setting or the understanding for this passage and its purpose when we go all the way back to Matthew chapter 14, verse 13. And here we have the encounter of Jesus feeding the 5,000 people. In fact, it was probably way more than that. It was probably 5,000 men plus women and children. There perhaps could have been as many as 10,000 people. And the day starts out like this. Jesus has decided that he is going to take some time to be alone by prayer, in through prayer with his heavenly Father. He tries to get away, but the crowds follow after him, and he puts aside his personal needs in order to minister to them. He sees them in their despair. He sees their diseases. He sees their afflictions, and he wants to provide for them. So he spends the day healing them of their ailments. It comes near the end of the day. They've been there all day together. And he says, "You know, these people are hungry. They need food." And he turns to his disciples and says, "Well, why don't you feed them?" Well, they don't have enough. They don't have enough food for 10,000 people. But then he does this miracle. He takes this 5 loaves of bread, small little loaves probably, and 2 fish, and he feeds everyone. Everyone has more than they would need. In fact, in the end, there are 12 baskets of leftovers. Well, after dinner, he tells the disciples, "I want you to cross the sea, go over to Gennesaret, and I will dismiss the crowds." So Jesus went and dismissed the crowds. The disciples got on the boat. They started to row across the Sea of Galilee. And at this point, Jesus is going to take up what he had intended to do first thing in the morning, to go off to pray. So he does that. He goes off to pray. Meanwhile, the disciples are on the water, and the wind has whipped up, and a storm has brewed, and the waves are high, and they're struggling. They are maybe, by the late evening, early morning of the next day, they are 3 to 4 miles off of shore. They have not made it very far. It is a severe wind that is against them. It says in our Bible that it is in the fourth watch. The fourth watch of the night was probably around 3 to 6 a.m. And they presumably may have been fighting the wind and the waves for somewhere around 12 hours. And they had made it 3 or 4 miles. They had not gone very far. They are struggling with the wind. They are cold. They are tired. They are wet. And as they're struggling, as they're working through this, all of a sudden they see this figure coming, walking on the water. It is Jesus. Now, Matthew makes it sound like this was just a normal stroll. Jesus is just going for a walk. The waves aren't affecting him. The wind's not affecting him. He's just going for a leisurely walk down the street. That's what he makes it sound like. But to the disciples, this is a huge deal. They see this figure. They think it's a ghost because obviously who can walk on water? And they cry out. They are terrified. So Jesus speaks to them words of comfort. He says, "Don't be afraid," saying, "It is I." Now, I don't know about you, but if I'm standing beside someone and say someone's pointing a gun at me and they say, "Oh, don't worry, I'm here," that doesn't cut it. But this is Jesus. What's interesting is that in the original language, when he says, "It is I," it actually says, "I am." And "I am" is a reference back to Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, about the presence of God. When Moses asks God, "Who do I say has sent me?" when he's going to go off to deliver the Israelites from captivity, he says, "Tell them I am who I am." And so Jesus echoes that, and it puts the disciples at ease. And in response to this, for whatever reason, Peter thinks this is a good time for me to walk on water too. This is Peter. If you know anything about Peter, this is typical Peter. Why don't I just do way more? Why? Sometimes we just think the other disciples might just say, "Peter, why don't you just sit down and be quiet for once? Come on. You're always doing something. It's so embarrassing." Well, Peter does call out to Jesus, asks them if he can come. Jesus then calls him. He gets out of the boat, walks on the water, gets to Jesus, but then he sees the wind blowing and the waves and the boat struggling, and he begins to doubt, and he begins to sink. And he cries out to Jesus, and Jesus, in his power, lifts him up, and they walk back to the boat. They walk back to the boat together, and once they're in the boat, all of a sudden the wind just ceases. Suddenly, miraculously, it just stops. And after this, all these disciples, 12 of them, all look to Jesus. And they worship him. They worship him by expressing that he is the Son of God. So that's the story. But why did Jesus walk on the water? Why did he do it? He could have gotten in a boat and gone after them. He could have gotten in the same boat as they did. He could have dismissed the crowds and then gotten together with them and crossed the lake together. But no. The story of Jesus walking on the water is probably one of the most well-known stories of the Bible. Other ones might be David and Goliath. That's one of the most well-known stories. Or Samson and Delilah. We know those stories. Of course, hopefully we know the story of Jesus dying on the cross and rising from the dead. So we know this story, but what is it intended to teach us? What is it doing to instruct us? Why would Jesus walk on the water? Now, many different ideas have been presented as to the meaning and the purpose of this story. One would be that Jesus can be trusted. And we certainly see that in the story as Jesus, as Peter gets out of the water or out of the boat and into the water. He trusts that Jesus is going to enable him to walk in that water, to come to him when he's sinking into the water. Jesus saves him up out of it. There certainly is that element of trust, and that's the way the story has sometimes been taught. Another way in which the story has been taught is that Jesus helps us to complete our journey. And that certainly can be taught that way. As they were rowing, they're trying to get to Gennesaret, and Jesus then joins them in the boat. And then in John, it actually says that they suddenly appeared at the place where they were trying to get to. So in the midst of the journeys of life that we have and the different obstacles that we face and the different places we want to go and different tasks we want to complete, Jesus is there to help us to do those things. Certainly can be taught that way. Another way in which the story can be taught is that we need Jesus to get through the storms of life. Certainly, we have all kinds of obstacles, all kinds of troubles in our life. It might be disease, it might be financial troubles, it might be family troubles, it might be a lot of different things. And we need Jesus to get us through those occasions, through those circumstances. And one more way in which this can be taught is that we can do anything when we look to Jesus. As long as Peter kept his eyes on Jesus, as long as his focus was on him, everything went well. But the moment he took his eyes off Jesus, then things did not go well. So we need to always keep our focus on Jesus and keep our attention on him in order to get through life. Now, these are different ways in which the story has been taught. But are these the different ways that this story intends to teach us? Now, they're not wrong. Jesus does help us when we're in need. He can be trusted in all circumstances. Jesus is there to provide and to help us in our trouble. It's not so much that this is wrong. It's more that it's missing the point. There's a story about Sherlock Holmes, you know, the legendary detective Sherlock Holmes, and Dr. Watson, and they decide that they're going to go camping. And so they pitch their tent under the stars, and they go to sleep. And in the middle of the night, Holmes wakes Watson up and says, "Holmes, or Watson, look up at the stars and tell me what you see. What do you deduce?" And Watson then replies, "I see millions of stars, and even if a few of those have planets, it's quite likely there are some planets like Earth. And if there are a few planets like Earth out there, there might be also life." To which Holmes responds, "No, Watson, you idiot. Somebody stole our tent." The point that is being made here in this story of Jesus walking on the water, it's not a story about us. It is to teach us something about Jesus Christ. It is not a focus on the storm. It's not a focus on the disciples' fears. It's not about Peter walking on the water. And if we make it all about that, we miss that Jesus is the point of the story. And what we tend to do, if we're not careful, is we make it about us rather than Jesus. So what is the point of the story? It's the same as the feeding of the 5,000. It is the same as the next story where Jesus has the encounter with a demon-possessed man who he then removes the demon from him, sends it into a herd of pigs, and those pigs all go off of a cliff. It's the same point in each of these cases. It's to tell us, to show us, that Jesus is not an ordinary man. But he is also more than that. He is not just an exceptional man. It's to tell us that Jesus was and is the Son of God. Jesus has done things that only God can do. He shares these divine attributes, these qualities. Jesus is God present among them. This is a very important truth. And it has a very important point that we're not to miss. And what I want to do as we continue through this story is I want to demonstrate to you four different proofs that show that Jesus Christ is God. I would first direct you to verses 24 and 25 and verse 32. And what we see here is that Jesus Christ proves that he can overcome nature. That he can overcome nature. It says in verse 24 and 25, "But the boat by this time was a long way off from the land, beaten by the waves, the wind against them, and in the fourth watch of the night, early in the morning, 3 to 6 a.m., he comes to them walking on the sea." And then it says in verse 32, "And when they got into the boat after they had had this whole incident, the wind ceased." We have all these natural laws. Gravity, for instance. Gravity works very simply. If I am at a height and I decide to jump off of a cliff or something like that, what am I going to do? I am going to fall. Exactly. Exactly. I am going to fall. We know some other things that are truth about the laws of nature. We know that in Canada, for instance, we have four seasons. Sometimes we feel like we have winter and then we have, you know, traffic or we have construction or something like that. But we have four seasons. We expect that in summer we will get rain and not snow. We expect that it will be warmer than it is in December. We expect that in January there should be snow on the ground. We expect these things because these are the laws of nature. We know that with our weather, that one day it may rain, the next day it may be sunny. We watch the weather forecast with the anticipation that somehow they may be in some way, hopefully, right or maybe wrong. We watch the weather, though. We don't control it. A number of years ago, I worked for a heating company whose slogan was, "Your Indoor Weather Specialist." Now, we could build a system that would keep you cool in summer and warm in winter, but we were not controlling the weather. We were simply responding to it. See, I can fly if I have a plane. I can travel long distances in a short time if I have a car. I can cross a lake and stay dry if I have a boat. But look at Jesus. He defies nature. He walks on water. He is not using some kind of flotation devices underneath his feet and he's taking a saunter on the water. He is not walking on a sandbar. He's not doing any of those things. One of the most ridiculous explanations I heard to try to debunk this as a miracle is that there was ice. He was walking on ice. This is Israel. There is no ice. And he walks calmly, unmoved by the winds and the waves. And when he gets into the boat, the waves stop. This is not a coincidence. This is the power of God. In the same account, I mentioned this earlier, in the same account in John chapter 6, verse 21, it tells us that the moment that they got into the boat, they suddenly arrived at their destination. Jesus can teleport people. All of a sudden, they're there. Just remarkable things. Now, who can do these things? Magicians and illusionists can fool our eyes to make it look like they have somehow overcome some of these things, but it's just a trick. It's just an illusion. But here we see Jesus proves he is God by having power over nature. Another proof is in verses 26 and 27, and here we see that Jesus overcomes fear. Jesus overcomes fear. It tells us, when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified. They thought they saw a ghost, and they cry out in fear. Fear is a very predominant theme here in these verses. And then it says that immediately Jesus responds to them. He says, "Take heart, it's I. Don't be afraid." Suppose you're fishing on a lake. And I've been in one of these circumstances, maybe not fishing, but I was canoeing in an aluminum canoe on a lake, wide open, and a thunderstorm comes up. The waves on some of the lakes, even here in Manitoba, can get 2, 3, 4 feet high, right? And you're in a canoe. So you get down as low as you possibly can, and you're trying to paddle as fast as you can back to shore because you are the highest thing in a metal boat during a lightning storm. It is terrifying. It is a terrifying thing. Now imagine if you're in the midst of all this and the lightning is striking and the water is churning and the waves are beating at your boat and the wind is high and all of a sudden you see someone walking on the water. That is a completely new level of fear. So the men were in this great terror. They've been in the midst of this fighting of the wind and the waves, paddling desperately to get to shore. And then they see Jesus. And he comes to them and he just says a few words. Just a few words. He says, "It's I. Don't be afraid. I am. Don't be alarmed. I know for a fact, not one of us. If I was in the same canoe with you and you said, 'Oh, don't worry about it. I'm here with you.' Oh yeah, that just means the two of us will go down. It doesn't help me one little bit." So why are they suddenly calmed by Jesus? If you have children, you may have had the opportunity or will have the opportunity to teach your children how to ride a bike. Now, children can be very fearful. of riding a bike. You get them a brand new bike or a hand-me-down from a family member, and they get on that bike and they try to step on it and they immediately fall over. Either to the right or to the left, they're always falling over. And what gives them great assurance, what gives them great help, is that mom or dad is standing beside them, holding onto the handlebars, holding onto the back of the bike. And as they begin to move, you're saying, pedal, 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 and you're running with them, and you're tired because you're running back and forth, and they start to lean, so you pull them back up, and you let go of them a little bit, but you have your hands on them a little, and as they start to get it, and if they start to fall, you grab them, and you keep them safe. Because you are stronger, you are mightier, you are their dad, you are their mom. Well, when Jesus Christ is beside us, He is the one that can give assurance because He can keep us safe. And that is the reason why we know we do not have to deal with fear. And we know that it was effective in the case of the disciples, because suddenly, after they had been terrified and Jesus declares who He is, Peter says, I'm going to join them. Why don't I get out on the water? So he asked Jesus if he can come with him. He wanted to do what Jesus was doing. And thus, Jesus proves He is God by having power over fear. Then look at verse 28 and 29. And here we see another proof. And we see that Jesus overcomes our inability. Verses 28 and 29. And Peter answered him, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. And Jesus says, sure, come on. So Peter got out of the boat, walked on the water, came to Jesus, and stood beside him or near him. Now, we talked earlier about flying. And we understand that if we jump off of a building, we are going to fall. We always fall down. We never fall up. It never happens that way. You can flap your arms all you want. It's not possible for us to fly unaided. So here is Peter. Jesus has overcome his fear, and he asks to be near Jesus, to walk on the water like him. Now, could Peter have stepped out of the boat and just walked on the water? Absolutely not. He would have sunk right down to the bottom. He would not have made it. It wasn't possible. Peter needed Jesus to command him, to call him. So Peter was unable until Jesus had made him able. This is no more true than in having a relationship with Jesus Christ, finding our salvation and finding freedom from sin. Because without Jesus, it would be easier for us to walk on water. We are all sinful people. And if you think of sin like these chaotic waters, that debilitating effects that kept Peter from reaching Jesus, this great barrier was sin itself. And this barrier of sin needs to be removed. Because if we get into that water, if we're involved in it, we drown. The raging water needs to be removed. It needs to be taken away as an equation. It's hindering us from reaching after him. So what Jesus did is he dies upon a cross and he removed the separating effect of sin by paying the punishment we deserve with his own life. So just as Peter was able to come to Jesus, now that the water was like dry land, we can come to Jesus because our sin does not keep us from coming to him. Now, Peter had the whole sea around him. If you think of it, of the water and its raging and its debilitating effects like sin. Sin is vast. Sin is horrendous. It is terrible. And yet Christ overcomes it. Now, it can be as broad and wide as an ocean or even a small stream. Both are impossible barriers. It was last week, Sunday, last weekend, where I took my two oldest girls and we went up to Riding Mountain National Park to do a hiking trail. So we loaded all of our food and tent and clothes and sleeping bags and all that stuff on our backs, and we hiked 40 kilometers. So 15 kilometers one day, 15 the next, and 8 the last. And along the way, we came beside different lakes and different rivers, and there was creeks and stuff and all those different things, water sources. And around with the lakes, we went around them, and with small creeks, we jumped over them. But at one point, we're near our second campsite, and we come across this wide river, creek, whatever you want to call it, probably about 8 to 10 feet wide and about 3 or 4 feet deep, and it is a muddy bottom. So if you step into it, you just sink. You put your hiking pole into it, and it just disappeared. And so you had to either swim with your pack or try to throw it across, but it was too far, and it would have been very, very difficult without getting wet to make it across there. So what we did was we needed to cross this impenetrable barrier. And so there was a log about 20 or 30 feet long that had been felled by a beaver. We grabbed it, we put it across there, and then what I did was I had my backpack on and my two hiking poles, and I gingerly made myself away there, took off my pack, went back, got my daughter's pack on me, went across again, and then came back, and then got my other daughter's pack, and then went across again, and then they came across and joined me, and we all stayed dry. We made it across there. But it would have been a very, very difficult thing, especially if you consider that without getting wet. We were provided with the ability to cross that stream. Now, sometimes we can think, well, why not just swim? Why not just learn to swim? Swim across the lake, swim across the stream, swim to Jesus. Why do you want to walk on the water when you can just swim to him? And that's what we sometimes do. Swimming is kind of the equivalent of us trying to get to Jesus on our own. Trying to reach him on our own. And there's several ways that we do that. We can do that by living a moral life. And we say, well, if I don't steal, you know, if I don't take staplers from the office or take time at my work to play solitaire all day long instead of doing my work, if I'm honest and I don't have if I don't do any of the big sins like killing anyone or having a marital affair, or if I even other things, I avoid bad movies and bad music and all those kind of things, then I'll be able to reach Jesus because I'm a moral person. Some people say, well, if I do good works, so I help the poor, I go to a place like UGM, like Union Gospel or others, and I help them, I provide, I bring clothes to them, I help to make a meal for them. Maybe I do that. Maybe I give to a charity, and I provide some money and so on. Or maybe I'm driving and I see someone stranded on the side of the road, and I help them out. So maybe what will happen is that I will be able to reach Jesus if I just do good works. If I do good things, if I'm a good person, then I can reach Jesus. Sometimes what we can think is that if I just follow good religious practice, I get baptized, whether that's as a baby or as an adult, I attend church fairly regularly, at least Easter, Christmas, maybe some other times. Maybe I even give some money to the church. Maybe I even read my Bible once in a while. And I'm a religious person, so it's going to be okay. I can reach Jesus. But the fact is that's not possible. Spiritually speaking, our sin cannot be overcome by our works, by our moral life, or by our religious practice. We cannot learn to swim. We must receive the gift of the ability to swim. Our sin is like this heavy weight that would pull us down and would drown us. So we cannot be good enough. We cannot do the right things. And like Peter, we must receive our ability to come to Jesus from Jesus. So Jesus proves he is God because he is able to overcome what is impossible for us. And then I want to draw your attention to one last proof. Here we see it in verse 30 and 31, that Jesus overcomes sin. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. He's talking about Peter. He begins to sink, and he cries out to Jesus to save him, and Jesus immediately grabs him, hauls him up, and they walk back to the boat together. Now, we can imagine the winds, the waves, the storms, all there as huge obstacles. As Peter is now stepping out of the boat, is actually walking on the water. He has come to Jesus, and he begins to look around, and he sees the wind, he sees the waves, and all of a sudden, I just realized where I am. And he begins to doubt, and he begins to sink. Our temptations are like that in life. They are distractions that would draw our eyes off of Jesus to look and to give attention to them instead of Christ. So Peter is there with Jesus. He is beside the Son of God. Maybe they gave each other high fives, gave each other a bit of a hug, says, "This is so cool. This is neat." Then he saw the storm. And he sinks not because Jesus lacks power, and not because he lost his footing and slipped and fell. It says that it was doubt. Doubt is failing to trust in that which is sustaining you. In other words, it is lacking faith. In Romans chapter 14, verse 23, we are told, and he does this in the context of eating different foods, but he says this near the end of Romans 14, 23, "For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin." Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Doubting is linked to failing to have faith. Sin is a result of not having faith. So Peter doubted Jesus. He lost his trust in Christ at that moment in light of the surroundings and his situation. He sinned. Peter sinned and lost faith. And who could overcome Peter's sin? It was Jesus. Peter looks to Jesus. He had the wherewithal to cry out to Jesus as the one who could save him. In other words, the one who could forgive him. And Jesus reached out, took hold of him, removed his doubt. Hauled him. I can just imagine he's sinking down. Jesus just with one hand just hauls him out of the water and sets him back on top of it. And then they walk to the boat. But not before Jesus says, "Why did you doubt? Why did you not trust me?" See, we all doubt. We all sin. But sin can be overcome. Charles Spurgeon writes, "Often doubts will prevail. What a mercy it is that it is not your hold of Christ that saves you, but his hold of you. What a sweet fact that it is not how you grasp his hand, but his grasp of yours that saves you." See, Jesus proves he is God by being able to defeat and forgive sins. So what's the big point of everything here? Can you imagine if the disciples had missed the point of it all? I could just imagine Jesus and Peter, they're on walking in the water, they get back in the boat, and the disciples all look to Peter and says, "Wow, Peter, I didn't know you couldn't swim." What? You missed the entire point. Now, sometimes we do that. Sometimes we get embarrassed. Have you ever had someone tell you a joke, and maybe you're in a crowd, and they tell a joke, and you don't get the punchline, and you just kind of laugh nervously because you don't want to be called out as not getting the joke? That's when it's kind of embarrassing. But it can also be dangerous. Suppose you're reading safety instructions and you don't understand them or you don't get them. And it can be life-threatening. The good thing is the disciples got it. They came to understand the point of the encounter and they declared it and they acted upon it. They worshiped Jesus. That's the point. And why? Because they had understood what had happened. Jesus had walked on water. He had overcome inability. He had overcome fear. He had saved a person. He had calmed the storm. And they all point to one thing. Jesus is God. He deserves to be worshipped. They declare it. They declare that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is no mere man. He is God. And what does that mean for us? Why is that important? It's important because if this is true, which I certainly believe it is, if Jesus is who this story claims him to be, we should worship him as well. In John 20, verse 31, it says, "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." This is written so that we will realize that Jesus has come from God the Father to save us from our sins. To believe this, to understand this, to know this, that Jesus Christ is God himself is so very important because no one can come to a relationship with Jesus Christ without believing that he is the Son of God. You can believe he's a good person, you can believe he's a good man, you could believe he's a prophet, and none of it will count unless you believe that he is God himself. To believe this, to understand that this is true, is so that we can have life. He says that in the end of verse 31. You may have life in his name. Now, primarily, he's talking about eternal life. Being saved from your sin, there's only two places that people go. It is either heaven or it is to hell. And Jesus Christ has come so that we can avoid the one and have the other. But it does not come by simply saying, I want to have heaven. It comes because we confess our sins. We admit that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We believe in his name and we confess that he is our Savior, he is Savior and Lord, and we need him. So he saves us from our sin. He gives us a relationship with God and he gives us a beautiful eternity. But it's not just in the life after. It's in the life now. A life in which there is hope in the midst of all the struggles that we go through. Hope for tomorrow, peace in our trials, purpose for our living, and a joy that is beyond compare. This is a true story, a miraculous story of overcoming nature, overcoming fear, inability, sin, and doubt. And it's so that we will all understand Jesus was not just an ordinary man that did some amazing thing. It's a true story to point us towards trusting in Jesus with our life. Have you done that? Have you trusted Jesus with your life? The entirety of your life. Not just a part of your life, but all of it. If you have not come to know Jesus as your personal Savior, I would ask you and plead with you today, repent of your sins and believe in him, and he will give you life forever. But suppose you're here and you've lived a moral life, you lived a life of good works, you've lived a life of religiosity, but perhaps you are not a Christian. You've just been doing a good job of acting like one. I would plead with you as well. Repent of your sins. Come to Jesus. Live for him. If you know him, I want to encourage you, keep on fighting for the faith. Keep on living for him. Keep trusting in him through everything. Let us seek him with all of our heart to understand that we follow the living, incarnate God. Let us pray.